read it while laying in bed. Like, I'm going to read this before I'm going to sleep. You know, a lot of people do that. It put me right to sleep. The book Moby Dick by Herman Melville. And this book was inspired by a true story. And I didn't know this until Kevin told me last night. And the true story was of the whaling vessel Essex. And in November of 1820, the Essex was in the South Pacific whaling. And they sailed from Nantucket to the South Pacific. And while it was making repairs out in the water, an aggressive large whale attacked the vessel. And it attacked it twice. It saw it, it didn't like it, and it charged, hit it, came back, charged again, and hit it. And there's nothing they could do. The vessel was going down. And there were 20 men on the vessel that made it onto three small boats. And the initial plan was to set off for the closest land, which was the Marquesas and Society Islands. I can't pronounce words today. But the first mate and the crew convinced the captain that they shouldn't go to those islands because there's cannibals there. Well, they didn't want to interact with these cannibals. They were scared of that. But with tragic irony, they became cannibals themselves. First, they ate the men who died of exposure and exhaustion and dehydration and all that. And then they drew straws to see who would be the next person they would eat so they would survive. And after 89 days at sea, the last three men in the first mate's boat spotted a sail in the distance, and after a frantic chase, they managed to catch the English ship Indian and were rescued, and eight of the 20 were rescued. Now, I'm sparing y'all a lot of gruesome detail of this story. I read it, and it's not something I'm going to read in church. But just as this story is full of tragic irony, that these men, in a futile effort to not go to a cannibalistic island that they thought was cannibalistic, and they became cannibals themselves, we're going to see some really thick, palpable irony here in our passage today, right at the end, when the Pharisees, in an effort to ensure Jesus is upholding the law of God, violate the law themselves by planning to murder him. So the main point is God is doing something new through Jesus. That's the main point of this large passage. God's doing something new through Jesus. And that thing that he's doing is he's calling sinners. He's communing with sinners. And he's conferring mercy. So God's doing something new through Jesus. And he's calling sinners, communing with sinners, and conferring mercy. So this whole chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, 6 is one unit. And we did chapter 2, 1 through 12 last week. But it's Jesus' initial confrontation with the religious leaders. There's the build-up trend in Mark, and this is Jesus, again, building up. First, he's got some conversations with the leaders, and by the end of the passage, they want to kill him, and they're conspiring to do so. So we've got the escalation and the confrontation with the religious leaders. And by introducing these conflicts immediately after conflicts with demons, Mark is aligning the Pharisees and the scribes with Satan's forces. Okay, so you've got basically the kingdom is moving on and it's getting resistance from Satan's forces, and these Pharisees are identified with Satan's forces. And in the last sermon, we see that Jesus essentially inaugurated his confrontation with the religious establishment by asserting that he has authority to forgive sins and demonstrating it. You guys remember my mic drop illustration from last week. He's asserting it and demonstrating it, his authority to forgive sinners. So in this passage, first, we see that he's calling sinners. So continuing with the pattern, Jesus is again going out beside the sea, crowds are coming to him, and he's teaching them. And during this time, Israel is part of the Roman Empire. And Israel was ruled by a pro-Roman king named Herod the Great. He was really great. And Herod loved the Greek culture, and he was trying to Hellenize Israel, which means make it more Greek. He was building coliseums, he was, you know, having the Roman games, he was building aqueducts, he had the architecture of Rome and Greek all throughout Israel. He was building very lavish palaces and encouraging all manner of sinful practices. I've been over there to Israel. There's Mossad. He was building palaces everywhere with steam rooms and pools and bathhouses and places that he and all of his Roman friends can just hop all around the country and have these great parties together, doing all kinds of unrighteousness. And the Jews hated Herod, especially the pious Jews, because he was put there by Rome. He wasn't a king. He was half Jewish, and he desperately wanted to be accepted by the Jews based off of that, but they didn't respect him because of his behavior, and they didn't respect him because he was a puppet of Rome. And Israel was under Roman oppression. And so Herod, he's supporting all this apostasy, sin, murder, and taxation. Ooh. Running an empire is expensive. And so there were tax collectors. And Levi, otherwise known as Matthew, the author of the Gospel of Matthew, he was a Jewish man, and he was a tax collector. Now, due to this, he was despised by pious Jews. The tax collectors made a living by marking up the taxes. They didn't get a salary that was of anything of real substance from Rome. They basically bid, like, hey, I'd like a franchise. Like, you wanted to open a Chick-fil-A, and you would contact Chick-fil-A, and they'd say, hey, here's the money I have to buy this location, and here's I want the franchise. I want to own my own Chick-fil-A. It's basically what the tax collectors did back then. They go to Rome, and they say, hey, I'm going to bid to have this be my, I'm going to set up my tax collector franchise here. And that's what Matthew would have done. That's what Levi would have done. And so he's marking up taxes, and the tax collectors are rather aggressive in doing it. So let's say the tax of Rome puts on carrying some fish from your boat into your store was 10 cents. Well, he'd make it 15 cents because he needs to skim a little off the top so he can make some money for his own living. But they got really, really greedy, the tax collectors, and they wanted to become rich, so they just exploited as much as they could. And the Jewish writings, known as the Mishnah and the Talmud, they set tax collectors beside thieves and murderers. So this is what the Jewish rabbis and teachers were thinking of tax collectors. They were expelled and banned from the synagogue. They interacted with Gentiles so much that they were deemed permanently unclean. And they were disqualified as judges or witnesses in court. He undoubtedly was disowned by his own family, and he was a betrayer of his people. Now, I'm telling you all this context because it's important. I'm not just reading out a commentary or something. You all need to know how awful this guy was viewed, how awful Levi was viewed in society. And since his booth was at the sea, this suggests that he taxed fishermen. It was a major industry in Capernaum. And guess who? What the other four disciples were at this point? They're fishermen. Okay? You know, he called them off the water, out of their businesses, out of their jobs, out of their family business, away from their father. Follow me. And they followed him. And then now they're walking with Jesus, and he calls a tax collector, who's undoubtedly taxing their business big time. Imagine what the other disciples would have thought. Him? The tax collector? So Levi is the societal scumbag. That's what he is. He's hated by everybody. And compared to the leper who didn't choose to be an outcast, Levi chose it. He chose to do this job. He bid for it, and that's his business. He's the worst of sinners in the eyes of the Jewish society. And Jesus saw Levi at his booth, and he called him. Jesus called him the worst person in society. Equal to murderers. Okay? Jesus calls him. And next we see that Jesus is not only called him to follow him, but he's reclining at Levi's house for dinner. And not only that, he's there with more sinners and tax collectors. So he's given us, this is first, as a side note, the first allusion to the marriage supper of the Lamb that we're all anticipating now in Revelation. Jesus at the banquet table with all these sinners that he has called out. But also, this reclining at the table indicates personal acceptance and friendliness. So Jesus is making a statement. I'm reclining at these people's home. and I'm eating dinner with them. I'm their friends. I'm accepting them. And then enter a new character into the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees. Okay, again, we need to know a lot about the Pharisees. They were relatively small of a group, but they were very highly respected. They were very influential. And they emphasized the meticulous observance of God's law as understood by the Old Testament, but also their own rules that they have made. And they believe that one attains righteousness before God and retains his favor by following these rules. They sought to basically build a fence around the law. So it's not as if they were being really evil or anything. They say, well, here's the Ten Commandments. We want to make sure we do not violate these. So let's make this fence, kind of like if you have a pool that's in the ground and you put a fence around your pool because you love your pool and you want people to use your pool, but you don't want people to die in your pool. You don't want to pay really high insurance either. So they're building a fence around the Ten Commandments by adding a bunch of their own rules to keep people far away from actually violating the law. So it's not as if they're really evil or bad, and people respect them and like them. Now, they also were associated with more of the common people. So they're kind of the bivocational pastor. They're the people that are out in the synagogues, out in the countryside, ministering to the people, studying the word. They're doing the synagogue worship and all that. So people generally respect them. They like them. They're more of the common man's religious leader compared to the Sanhedrin or the Sadducees or the high priests that are up in the temple in Jerusalem only. So it's not as if they were viewed unfavorably by the people at this time. And sinners here, the word, is used in two ways that we need to keep in mind. First, the Pharisees and society's point of view, which is people who don't observe the law. So when it says sinners, we know biblically the second use of that word is we're all sinners. All of mankind are sinners. There's not one righteous. There's no man good. All are sinners. But more precisely in this context, the sinners are not the Pharisees. They're the people who don't observe the law. They're the unpious people. And that's a demographic. That's a group in the society too. Okay, so according to the Pharisees, Jesus is to keep himself clean from such people because Jesus is a rabbi. And so when the Pharisees see Jesus hanging out with all of these sinners and tax collectors at the table, endorsing them as being socially okay, saying, hey, I'm their friends, these Pharisees are like, why is he with these sinners? He's a rabbi. He should be better. He can't be with them. They're sinners. He should keep himself clean from these people. What's his deal? You know, they're asking his disciples, what's wrong with him? And Jesus answers for himself. And he says, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. See, Jesus is speaking tongue-in-cheek. He's intending to be understood as a joke, but he's appearing to be serious. Okay, he's kind of making a point at their expense. He's commenting on their self-righteousness. They think they aren't sinners. That's what these Pharisees think. All because they follow a set of rigid rules that they created themselves to try to be more holy, in a sense, than the law even required. There's some irony there. They don't think they're sinners. And Jesus is not diagnosing the Pharisees as being healthy. Okay? We'll see elsewhere in the Gospels that he condemns their thinking directly. And here, Jesus is using their own language and theological categories to make a statement. In a very creative way, he's saying, if you think you're fine and healthy, move on out of here and let me tend to those who are sick. If you think you're so great, you're not a sinner, keep moving, buddy. Let me be with the people who are. Now, Jesus' opponents, these Pharisees, now they have to make a decision. Which one are they? Are they the healthy or are they the sick? And that's a question that all of us here have to ask ourselves. Jesus is creative. It's very creative the way he does this, but basically for all of us in here, whether you're a born-again Christian or not, what do you think of yourself and others? What do you think of yourself and others? What do I think? Just like the Pharisees had an understanding of who is good and who is not in society, i.e. sinners, the tax collectors were not the good people of society. The sinners, the unpious people, they're not the good people in society. We have an understanding of who is good and who is bad, just like they did in our own society. And for the Christians in here, maybe we don't think our neighbor is needing the gospel because they're a good person. You know, I'm sure we all have neighbors who keep their grass cut, they got a flag pole in their front yard, and they keep the light on it at night. They're veterans, they pay their taxes, they love their families, they're good people. And we think, well, they don't need the gospel, they're already good. They've got it all together. We allow society standards of what good and bad is influence how we even share the gospel. So let's challenge ourselves. Like when we see the person who's seemingly square away, they're a good person, they do the right things. Oftentimes we don't associate them as needing the gospel. We associate the guy on the street corner covered in tats riding a child's bike around asking for money as the people who need the gospel. Not my awesome next door neighbor. Let me tell you, when I was in prison ministry, there were guys that were drug addicts who had murdered people that had responded with repentance and faith to the gospel from the prison chaplain that were more sanctified, more devoted Christians than I was. And your neighbor, who's the great person, who's societally upstanding, could be going to hell faster than that prisoner that maybe is on death row for doing something atrocious. It's not about how we look or act, like the Pharisees considered. It's not about how pious somebody is or how much they know about right and wrong and try to live that way. It's about your heart, and it's about if you are saved or not, if you have believed and repented or not. And when we get to heaven, there's going to be the most unlikely people that we could have ever possibly imagined in there.
That's right.
And there's going to be people in churches that aren't.
Amen.
So let's dispel our societal preconditions. Let's get rid of these ways that we judge who needs the gospel or not. Take the gospel to everybody, and just don't assume that because they got a nice car and they're, you know, a good person, that they don't need the gospel. I heard of a church that Grace and I used to go to this week. One of the guys who was a seminary educated hospital chaplain is having a lot of marital problems at home with alcohol, and we didn't know. But I respected him. He was a fit, trim, buff guy, excellent shape, bald, like me. And I loved him. He was great. He knew the Bible well and everything, but who would have known that behind closed doors, behind his perfect life, that was going on? Everybody needs the gospel, so let's take it to everybody, okay? Now let me give you a scenario here. What would y'all think if you're driving down the street and you saw me, your pastor, Doug, and I was hanging outside the bar down the street, and they've got the picnic tables that are sitting out in front, and I was in a group at a picnic table with guys outside the bar, and on the table were a bunch of open beer bottles that people have been drinking, and they're smoking cigarettes, and let's say they've got a cutoff shirt showing off their tattoos, and we're hanging outside the bar, and you drive by, what's your first thought?
Uh-oh.
Well, that's good. But who are you calling? Like, who would you call after you saw something like that? Would you call me? What's the possibilities you're thinking? Like, am I out there doing drugs and getting drunk and hanging out with the unruly crowd and stuff? Or would you think, like Jesus is doing, he's calling them to repentance and faith and offering them the free gift of eternal life? That's kind of a lower illustration of what Jesus is doing, because I'm not Jesus and I can't give anybody eternal life. But I can point to who does. So share the gospel with all, good or bad. Another application, well, what did Levi do? Levi was the most worst of sinners. Sometimes we think we're not the worst of sinners, but that's who we are. Jesus came to save the sinners, and we're in that category. But Levi told everybody. Okay, he's the tax collector that Jesus called out. And what's the next thing he does? He throws a party at his house. And he invites all his other sinner and tax collector friends to come meet Jesus. After I was saved, I was like that. I kind of lost that fervor, to be honest. But I would be still hanging out with the same people, still sitting at a bar somewhere sometimes, but telling people the gospel. Something changed in me. And that's what Levi's doing. He's like, hey, all my degenerate friends, come on over like we always do. I'm going to have a party. I want you to meet this guy. He's doing what I've done. He's not yet sanctified to the point of, you know, ditching all of this sinful lifestyle like I was at the point either. But let's just challenge each other in this time of walking into some evangelism, being more gospel-oriented and offensive and sharing the gospel to be like Levi. So God is doing a new thing through Jesus. He's calling sinners, not the righteous. He's calling sinners, and he's communing with sinners. So next, Jesus is asked about fasting. Hey, man, all of John's disciples, all the Pharisees' disciples, they're all fasting. What's the deal with your disciples? Why don't they fast like the rest of us? Now, the law of Moses only required one time of fasting, but then after the Babylonian exile, they observed 4 additional times of fasting per year. So the most pious of Jews really were only required by tradition or by the word of God to fast 5 times a year. And the Pharisees are fasting twice a week. So that's what that fence looks like, that they're building around the wall, or the law of Moses. Hey, we're only supposed to fast 5 times a year. How about we do it twice a week? How about we do it 104 times a year? Yeah, it's a good idea. We won't violate the law then for sure. And that's what they're doing. But they're asking, why aren't your people fasting? Why aren't your disciples fasting? Now, fasting with prayer is the biblically prescribed way to get closer to God, to hear from God. You all know that? Every time you see fasting, it's either for something very sorrowful has happened, or people are trying to get God to answer them. They're trying to get closer to God by fasting. And when asked why his disciples aren't fasting, Jesus responds with an answer that's packed with significance. Okay, in verses 19 and 20, Jesus essentially says, the inaugurated kingdom of God is like a wedding feast, and no one attends a wedding feast sorrowfully and fasting. It's a joyous occasion. The arrival of the kingdom of heaven is a time of rejoicing like a wedding. And he then refers to himself as the bridegroom. Who else in the Old Testament is called the bridegroom? Yahweh is the bridegroom. And another claim to deity here. But he refers to himself as the bridegroom. And then he says that when he, the bridegroom, is taken away from them, then they will fast. And that's another foreshadow of his crucifixion. He'll be taken away from them. So we're getting more of these breadcrumbs leading us to what's going to happen with Jesus. Jesus' disciples don't need to fast because they're already with God. Why aren't they fasting? Because I'm Emmanuel. God is with us. God is sitting there at the table with them. Why would they fast to get closer to God when they can reach out and touch God right there? He says, look, I'm the bridegroom, referring to himself again as Yahweh, as deity. And I'm here now, but I'm going to be taken away. Then they can fast. And that's his answer. And then verses 21 and 22, Jesus then teaches them that God is doing a new thing. And he's doing that new thing through Jesus. So just like you can't put new wine in an old wineskin because as it ferments, it will expand and explode. And just like you can't put a new patch of cloth onto old clothes because it will shrink when you wash it and tear, you can't think like you do right now and be a part of what God is doing through me. You have to change. There is a new covenant represented by what he's teaching here. God's doing a new thing. God's instituting a new covenant. In Isaiah 43 and 44, which Linda read from today in the special, God explains to Israel how he is their only Savior and that he will save him for the glory of his own name. That's what that Isaiah 43 and 44 is capturing. And Isaiah uses a lot of language that's reminiscent of the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings to establish that God will continue to do Exodus-like events for his people. The Exodus wasn't just a first-time thing. God called his people out of many countries after he called them out of Egypt, and then he's calling out a people while he's on earth as Jesus, and he's calling out a people still today for the following Exodus to come, which is our Exodus to meet with him at the end of the time. In Isaiah, he says things like, he will make a way in the wilderness when there is no way, and make rivers in the desert where there is no relief or refreshment. He promises to pour out his life-giving spirit upon his weary people. And though their record is a failure, God will call his people from all nations, no matter how far away. He says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. In Exodus-like language, God says to not remember the former things, but behold, he is doing a new thing, making a way in the wilderness. And that's all in Isaiah 43, 16 and 19. And at the beginning of the gospel, John the Baptist is where? Out in the wilderness, declaring, make a way in the wilderness for our God at a river, and Jesus shows up. God is doing a new thing. It's an unexpected thing. They don't get it. But he's saying, God's doing a new thing. He's literally with his people. He's communing with his people. No more ritual. No more ceremonial laws need to be upheld to get near God. And he calls all to change their ways because their same old way of thinking has no place in the kingdom. You don't have to go to the temple anymore and wash yourself clean and make all the sacrifices and pay the money to get near the place where the Holy of Holies is. He's with you right now at the table. You don't need all that. And there's two immediate applications for us right here. First, as an encouragement in evangelism, a lot of people will say when you're sharing the gospel of your faith, Jesus hung out with sinners, with wine. Basically implying he's a partier or something, like, hey, you shouldn't judge. Jesus didn't judge. He hung out with sinners. But Jesus was calling them to repentance. That's what he was doing with the sinners. He's at the table with them, accepting them, granting them dignity, while calling them to repent and believe in him. So don't let that lie be tripping you up in evangelism, okay? And the second is, what about us? What traditions, what habits, what ways of thinking do we have, individually and as a church, that have no place in what God wants to do here? He's going to do a new thing. What ideas, what old wineskins, what new patches of cloth do we have that we're putting in the wrong place, or that just don't have a place anymore in the new work God's going to do? Now, I don't know what they are. I'm not here to give a list of, here's a bunch of stuff that we need to fix. Because I don't know. I don't know right now. But there are traditions and habits that we all get stuck in that God doesn't use, or can't use, or we won't use for the new things that he's going to do. And just like Jesus says to these Pharisees, but you can't put new things in old stuff. As a church and as individuals, we need to be thinking, what old stuff can't work with the new? Amen. So God's doing a new thing through Jesus. He's calling sinners, he's communing with sinners, and he's conferring mercy. Mercy. And Matthew, Levi, who's here, the character in here, in his account of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is having dinner at his house, and this is in Matthew 9:13. You know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the synoptic Gospels, so they share a lot of the same stories and incidents and, you know, scenes that Jesus did and teachings that he did. Now, in Matthew's account, the dinner at his house with the sinner and tax collectors, Jesus responds to the Pharisees with a little bit more than he said in Mark. Jesus says to them, hey, what are you doing sitting with all these tax collectors and sinners and having dinner with them? He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So that sheds a little bit more light on what Jesus did. Jesus quoted Hosea 6:6. And in Hosea 6:6 to 7, it says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. So God wants real participation from us in his relationship with us. He wants real participation, which is steadfast love, mercy, and the knowledge of God. It's the heart of God. He desires mercy. But they have sinned against him. That's us. We've sinned against him. His people have sinned against him and continue to sin against him and have the audacity to, here in this story, in the name of him, withhold mercy to his people. That's what we see here. The Pharisees would rather allow the disciples to go hungry and the man with the withered hand to stay sick than violate their law. But God desires mercy. Jesus and the disciples are traveling, and he really takes it to them. He takes it to the Pharisees here. And they pluck some heads of grain to eat as they go. Now, there's a lot of farms around here. I don't know if you guys do this, but they're just going by on the street, and they're just like, hey, we're hungry. We've got a long way to walk in this desert. And they're plucking some grain off of some stalk, and they're eating it for lunch, and as they keep going. And the Pharisees confront Jesus. Why are y'all doing what isn't lawful? Jesus answers them with the word of God. He reminds them in the story of the great hero and King David. See, David was running from Saul. You all remember in 1 Samuel, Saul wants to kill David. He's on the run, and he's hungry. And the great King David, on the Sabbath, went to the tabernacle, asked for food, and the priest gave him the holy bread of the presence. And this bread was only to be eaten by the priests in a ceremonial way, in a holy place, after the new bread of the presence was then laid out in the presence of God. They could take the old one and eat it in a holy place. A lot of ceremonial law, a lot of religiousness. But the priest bent the rules for mercy. He gave David the bread. This is not condemned anywhere in Scripture, and Jesus here he's endorsing the priest's judgment to put mercy before the ceremonial law. Now, we all know in Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, God commands us to keep the Sabbath day holy and to do no work. And the Pharisees' oral traditions multiplied the requirements and restrictions for keeping the Sabbath, so much so that there was a rabbinic teaching that taught you ought not pray for or visit the sick on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was to be marked by joy, and praying for and visiting the sick would be sorrowful. But Jesus, knowing the Word, because he is the Word, he had the story of David. This is the example of David and Deuteronomy 23 in mind. Because in Deuteronomy, God left provisions for the poor by instructing farmers to not harvest the perimeters of their field, and allow the poor to pluck enough crop to eat just a meal on that day. It's like ancient Israeli charity is what it is. And it says, if you go into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes, as many as you wish, but you shall not put any in your bag. If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. So basically he's saying, look, you're hungry and you're poor. The farmers have left some grain for you, and on the Sabbath, you may go and grab it and eat it. And you can go grab some grain, you can go grab some grapes, but you can't go and work the field and harvest the crop like a full work day to go take days or weeks' work home with you. It's just some charity for those who need food. And the Pharisees had made the Sabbath a burden to the people and refused mercy on the Sabbath day. And Jesus teaches these teachers from the Word that what the disciples were doing is clearly appropriate according to the law and according to the example of David. They were living well. They were living within the spirit of the law. And he sums it up at this point. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then right up there at the end, he just tacks on another claim to deity. Oh, one more thing. The Son of Man is even Lord of the Sabbath. He's like, you guys have burdened my people, and I want mercy. And you're making them sit around on the Sabbath not being healed and being hungry. And I'm here to say, what they're doing is okay. The Sabbath is made for man, and I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, it's getting pretty heated between the Pharisees and Jesus. Jesus then demonstrates both mercy and authority by healing a man. So he says, I have authority over the Sabbath. This is what it's for. I want mercy. And then he again demonstrates it. He puts his money where his mouth is. The Pharisees believe that healing is a form of work and it's not permitted on the Sabbath. And so Jesus, on the Sabbath, in a synagogue, heals a man in their face. Just before he does, he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? But they were silent. Silent. And their silence displays their hardness of heart. And Jesus' anger shows that their answer should be not do good, to save a life. But because they don't answer that way, they don't answer at all, he's angry and he's grieved at them. They were more dedicated to their tradition. They were more dedicated to their own rules that they just refused to love God and love neighbor on the Sabbath day. So feel how tense this is. Jesus is now looking at them with anger in grief. And the Pharisees are building a list of offenses against him so they can kill him. You can cut this tension with a knife. And ironically, while Jesus is preparing to heal a man, the Pharisees are considering how to put Jesus to death. Just like those men out at sea. They fled from cannibalism and became cannibals themselves. These Pharisees are, in the name of protecting the law of God, neglecting the law of God, and violating that law of God themselves. Clarifying who really in this story is guilty of violating the law. It's not Jesus. It's the Pharisees. And to demonstrate how hard their hearts are, they go and they hold counsel with their enemies, the Herodians, on how to kill Jesus. They hated Herod. They hated his tax collectors. They hated him. They wanted him gone. They were trying to be very, very, very holy and pious in the hopes that the whole country would be holy and pious, that God would come back and deliver them from Roman rule. And then they go, because they hate Jesus so much, to get in cahoots with them. These Herodians, these Roman Herodians, so they can, my enemy is my friend. And they join forces to try to kill him. So consider the melodic line of Mark, okay? It's, Jesus is the Son of God, and everyone's astonished. But here, let's remember those crowds and how they react to Jesus in amazement and glorifying God. Let's compare them to the Pharisees. Where Jesus is doing all this work in previous verses and passages, everyone's astonished and they give glory to God, saying, we're amazed that this is even happening. But the so-called religious, pious, holy leaders of the people, how do they react in comparison to the crowd? They plan to kill him with the enemies of Israel. That's heavy. It's heavy, man. And as we move forward, I want everyone here to remember, to just notice these characters. As the gospel is getting more unpacked on Sundays, if we're reading through Mark more, there's going to be more people aligning with Satan and more people aligning with God. And it's going to be who you never thought it would be. So, just as an encouragement, doing good for the glory of God like Jesus is doing here, it's going to invite critical scrutiny. It will require personal convictions on our behalf, and it'll encourage hostile opposition towards the Christian. So as we go out into the world, and we want to heal people, we want to see people healed, we want to take the gospel to them, we want to be light in the world, just like the Pharisees try to kill Jesus, we're going to get pushback. Just expect it. It's going to be there. But take courage in doing so, because when you get resistance, you know that your faithfulness is causing the kingdom of God to move forward. Like he's working with you and through you in your faithfulness. So when you get resistance, just expect it. My brother Tommy, who was here, he's visited a couple times. He's called me the worst names you guys could ever think of after I got saved and sharing the gospel with him. And now he's sitting here in church with us. The Lord saved him. Okay, another application for believers in here. Let's not let our man-made traditions block others from encountering Jesus. Let's not be a people who say, clean yourself up to come into this church. Now, I'm not saying that's what we do. But I want to get out ahead of things. I want us to keep thinking. Let's do away with the traditions or habits that aren't the gospel, that aren't what God requires. Let's be merciful and let's love people and share the gospel with them. And for unbelievers, don't deny Jesus or Christianity just because of failed, sinning, stumbling Christians, okay? Just because Christians and churches don't look Christ-like sometimes, don't let that stop you from seeing Jesus. Look at Jesus directly for yourself. If you've been burdened by Christianity or rejected because of you've seen Christianity's just rules, 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 or be good this way, don't be bad that way, I ask you to just take a moment and look at Jesus and not us, because we're not perfect. We all need to remember that just as Jesus is the bridegroom that was taken away, he is also the bridegroom that's coming back. He's coming back for his bride, to take his bride to the great marriage supper of the Lamb to fulfill the dinner at Levi's house. And Jesus' bride is the church, which is all people who've repented of their sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the church. And he desires mercy, and he's giving out mercy now, and he came to give mercy. But that mercy tap will be cut off, either when you pass or when Jesus comes back. So I beg you, please be reconciled to God, for he desires mercy. He's calling sinners. He came to be with us. Don't reject him. Amen.